O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for all things beautiful and good which you have made. We praise you for all the joy and happiness of our lives, for the land of our birth, for the homes in which we live, and for our friends. We praise you for even turning our sorrows and trials to our good so that nothing can harm us apart from your loving hand and merciful purpose. We praise you especially for you did send to us the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he gave us an example of how we ought to live, and most especially that he died for us on the cross that we might have our sins forgiven, and that he rose again from the dead, and that he ever lives to make intercession for us at your right hand. Help us to remember all that you have given to us in him, and to love you with all our heart for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be the glory and the praise forevermore. Amen. Lesson of the day comes from Paul's first epistle to Corinthians. I will read chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. Hear again the word of God. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man glory in his might, or the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he knows you, the Lord, the one true God, you who exercise mercy and judgment and righteousness in all the earth. Father, teach us these things this day, that we might be humbled and that you might be exalted. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God is not a Darwinist. What do I mean by that? Well, I don't mean that God doesn't believe in the theory of evolution. I think that's true, but that would be another discussion. What I mean is this. What is Darwinism all about? Darwinism is about natural selection. It's about survival of the fittest. Nature chooses the fittest for survival. But in this passage in 1 Corinthians, we see God operating very differently. Here, in fact, we see the selection of the unfittest. See, this passage is about those whom God chooses to be his people. He does not exclusively pick the strong and the wise and the mighty. In fact, if anything, this passage suggests to us that God is predisposed to choose the weak and the powerless. You know, it's sort of like the church is the island of misfits. You know, in the story of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, you've got the island of misfit toys. Well, the church is an island of misfits. Here we are, the island of misfit Christians. Welcome. Last week we saw that Paul speaks of the cross as foolishness. The cross is foolishness. Today we're going to look at the foolishness of the church. He moves from the foolishness of the cross to the foolishness of the church. And actually, I'll give you a sneak preview. When we get to chapter 2, we're going to see Paul talking about the foolishness of the ministry, the foolishness of the gospel, of gospel preaching. Now, we saw last week that the Corinthians were so consumed with looking good, with looking wise in the eyes of the world, that they tried to evade or downplay the scandal and the offensiveness and, yes, the foolishness of the cross. But Paul has just shown them that the foolishness of the cross is really wisdom, that on the cross the foolishness of God outwitted the wisdom of man. And now Paul continues. He says, if you want to see God's wise foolishness at work, if you want to see again the foolishness of God outsmarting the wisdom of the world, Paul says to the Corinthian church, just look at yourselves. Just look in the mirror. Look at the church. Because God's foolishness is also seen in his foolish choice. See, in his selection and calling of people like the Corinthians, in his selection and calling of people like you and like me. But Paul also says that through you and me, he will continue to bring the wisdom of the world to nothing. Now, how does this work? Today we want to look at two big points that I think Paul is showing us in this passage. First, we will look at the basis of God's selection. And then second, we will look at the result of God's selection. So first, then, the basis of God's selection. The Corinthians should have been able to see that God's choice is solely based on grace, not on any worth or merit or goodness in themselves. And that should be obvious because most of the Corinthians had very little with which to commend themselves anyway. See, Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now, it's interesting, these different categories that Paul uses, they come actually from several Old Testament passages, in particular, Jeremiah chapter 9 and 1 Samuel chapter 2. That's where Paul gets these categories. What is Paul talking about? Who is he talking about? Who are these different groups of people? Well, the wise according to the flesh, I think that's pretty obvious, is it not? The wise according to the flesh would be the well-educated, those who are learned by worldly standards and who are well-educated in worldly institutions, the people with degrees and with PhDs, the people for whom their intelligence has opened up doors for them in academia and maybe in the business world. These are the really smart people, the people with high IQs. The mighty. Who are the mighty? This could certainly include the physically strong, the sort of super athletic people. But I think it's probably more likely here that Paul has in mind the politically and culturally powerful. See, the truly beautiful people, the celebrities, the influential people, the movers and shakers, the people who live in the spotlight, the people who have clout and power and influence, the cool people, you could say. These are the mighty people, the strong people, the people who through their words and through their actions can shape the world. And then Paul speaks of the noble, not many noble. This probably refers to people with good bloodlines, people with good pedigree. You know, in the ancient world, ancient cultures did not leave a lot of room for people to jump from sort of one socioeconomic class to another. Wherever you were born, that's pretty much where you stayed. So if you were born poor, you probably were going to stay poor. If you were well-bred, so to speak, born into money, born into power and privilege, you were going to have all kinds of privileges and prerogatives handed to you. You were going to have rights that other people simply didn't have, things they would never have access to. You would have clout, you would have pull, just because of the family into which you were born, while those not born in such families would be vulnerable. They would not have the same kind of rights and protections that you would. And so Paul holds up a mirror to the Corinthians and he says, look, how can you be so obsessed with worldly status? For the most part, when God called you, you were a bunch of nothings. You were a bunch of nobodies when God called you. And so how can you be offended by the foolishness of the cross when God's choice of you to be his people is just as foolish in the eyes of the world? Verses 27 and 28 further unpack this, showing us why God has chosen the unfit. Paul says God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Now, what is Paul saying here about how God has designed this? It's kind of like God comes to the worldly wise, the educated elites of the world, and God says to them, God sort of taunts them. God says, I am trashing your books, and I am starting over with a bunch of people who can't even read. So there, take that. How do you like that? Or he comes to the wealthy and the powerful, and he says, I am trashing your wealth. Your wealth means nothing to me. I don't need it. I'm canceling out everything you have accomplished, and I'm starting over with a bunch of poor people that nobody pays any attention to. Or it's like God coming to the really cool people in society, and God saying to them, I don't care about your celebrity status. I don't care about your popularity. I have chosen the uncool. I have chosen the leftovers and those who are left out, those who are overlooked. And I've done it all to bring shame to you, to humiliate you. I think really the last contrast here is the one that's most interesting, most telling. God says he has chosen the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. This is Paul's way of telling us that the church is really God's new creation. And just as God called the world into being out of nothing, so he created the church in the same way. It's not like the best of the old creation, the best of the old humanity evolved to the point where it could finally become the new creation, this new people of God. No, Paul is saying God had to bring the church into being through his own wisdom and power, just as he framed the heaven and earth by his own power and wisdom in the beginning. See, Paul here is hinting at Jesus as the new Adam, the starting point for a new humanity, a new world order. In him, the old humanity dies. See, it comes to nothing, and a new humanity begins. A humanity that will grow to fill the earth and to rule the earth in union with him. So God has made a very unexpected choice in his selection, in his choice of his people, his calling of his people. He's done something very unexpected. He seems to have chosen the dregs of society to hang out with, to be his people. You could even see this in a way as an extension of the ministry of Jesus. Who did Jesus spend so much of his time with? The same kind of people that Paul says here God has called to be his people, to be his church. You know, it's interesting that the opponents of the gospel in the early church took note of this. They couldn't help but notice that the church was this way. So, for example, this is one of many such examples we could point to. There was a man by the name of Celsus, who was a very well-known writer in the day. He was a second century figure and a real critic of the church. This is what he says. He says, Christians say this. He's putting words in the mouths of Christians. He says, this is the kind of thing that Christians say in his mind. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. And then he continues his screed, sneering at the Christians. He goes on to say, by the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. See, Celsus takes Christians to be fools. He says, yeah, of course, these are the only people who would be worthy of such a ridiculous concept of God. And the only kind of people they could ever convince to believe in this kind of God would be the dumb people, the stupid people, the weak people. That's it. He says the Christian faith is for people who are stupid and weak. And, you know, there's a lot of people in the world today who agree with Celsus, who say the same thing about the gospel and about the church. You know, living where we do, I think we're insulated from a lot of this, maybe not for a whole lot longer, who knows. But in a lot of places in the world today, to be a Christian is to become a Christian. Is to make a foolish choice in the eyes of those all around. It's to make a foolish choice. It's to bring upon yourself all kinds of shame and scorn and mockery and derision. People will think you are a fool if you cast your lot with Jesus and you pledge your loyalty to the church. That's just the way they see it. But you know, this has always been God's way. God loves to defy the expectations of worldly wisdom. He loves to choose the underdog. You know, the cross is offensive, as we saw last week, because people look at the cross and they think, how can this man, Jesus, be a king? How can he be a king? He was poor his whole life. How can he be a king? He never had a palace. He had no money, no place to even lay his head. And where did he end up? He ended up hanging naked on a cross. How can this man be a king? And then they look at the church and they think the same kind of thing. They think, how can these people be the people of God? Surely God would be pickier. Surely God would be choosier, more selective. Surely God has some kind of admissions process, right? You know, some kind of screening committee. How did these people get in? Surely God has some kind of filter in place. You know, it was really the same with Israel. Ferris read for us a few minutes ago from Deuteronomy chapter 7. Same way with Israel. You know, Israel wanted to look strong in the eyes of the other nations. But what does God say to Israel? He says, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest nation, the best nation, the strongest nation. In fact, when I chose you, you were the smallest nation. You were the weakest nation. You were the most insignificant nation. I did not choose you because of anything in you. Rather, I freely chose to set my love on you as an act of grace, an act of free grace. See, the basis for choosing Israel is not Israel's fitness or strength. If it was a matter of survival of the fittest, Israel would have died. Israel never would have made it. But it's not survival of the fittest. If anything, it's just the opposite. It's pure and free grace. See, there's nothing in Israel, there's nothing in us that can make God sit up and take notice of us. We have nothing to offer Him, nothing to attract us. And so we can say, He chose us because He chose us. He loved us because He loved us. And you really can't go any deeper than that. There's not anything in us. It's the overflow of God's love. He didn't choose you to be a part of His people because of who you are, but simply because of His love. In fact, I would say He chose you in spite of who you were. It's His love. It's His grace. And you see that this is what Paul is driving at. Verse 29, he explains why, what the outcome of this is. This is so, no flesh would glory in His presence. So there would be nothing for us to boast in before God. Verse 31, quoting from Jeremiah 9, same thing. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. See, just as we saw last week, the cross eliminates all boasting. So too, now we can say God's choice, God's calling, God's election eliminates all boasting as well. And Paul even tells us here, he says, everything you have in Christ as a gift. See, everything valuable that you have, it's all given to you in Christ. Christ is your wisdom. He is your righteousness. He is your holiness. He is your redemption. Everything you lack in yourself, God has provided for you in Christ. You receive it freely as a gift of grace in Christ. And you can't even say, well, okay, so I get these things in Christ, but you know, I did choose Christ. I did choose to believe in Christ. And you know, so you sort of start to congratulate yourself on your conversion that you've become a Christian. No, Paul even takes that away from us. He says, it is because of Him. That is, it is because of the call of God that you are in Christ Jesus. See, you're only in Christ because God put you there. You're only united to Christ because God called you into Christ. And so your repentance, your faith, these are gifts of God as well. We might even say Christ is our faith. Just as Paul lists these other things, really Paul could have kept going. It's not supposed to be a comprehensive list. Christ is our faith too. See, even our faith is a gift given to us in Him. And just as we have all these other things, As we share in what is Christ, we share in His wisdom, we share in His holiness, we share in His righteousness. So really, our faith is just a sharing in His faith, a sharing in His faithfulness. It's all in Christ, and it's because of the work of God the Father by His Spirit that you're in Christ in the first place. So by the time Paul is done here, there's nothing left to boast about. There's nothing left to take credit for. It is all God's work, all God's doing, your whole salvation from beginning to end. See, what is Paul aiming at here? He's aiming at destroying human pride, taking away all grounds for human boasting so we won't glory in ourselves, but so we will give God all the glory. But you know what this also means? It also means that the gospel is for the weak. The gospel is for the broken. The gospel is for the needy. The gospel is for losers. The gospel is for people who are failures. The gospel is for people who have made a mess of things. The gospel is for people whose lives are train wrecks. You know, some people will say, you know, well, is Christian faith just a crutch for the weak? And the answer to that question is, yeah, pretty much it is a crutch for the weak. Or maybe it would be better to say it's legs for the lame. That's more in keeping with biblical imagery. But yeah, the whole point is we are weak. If we don't come to God in our weakness, we will not come at all. If you come to God bringing your strength and your wisdom, God's not going to accept that. You're not going to really come to God. You've got to come empty-handed. You've got to come pinning all your hopes on His mercy alone. You have to come knowing and confessing, I am nothing but a weak fool. I am helpless. I need your help. See, if you're so wise, why did Jesus have to die for you? If you're so strong, why did Jesus have to die for you? I think a sort of an ancillary point that Paul is making here is this. Sometimes those who have more worldly wisdom or more worldly status or more worldly pedigree, someone who has those things, who has wisdom and might in the eyes of the world, sometimes it's harder for them to come to God because it's harder for them to admit their need and their weakness. And that's why so often when the church and the gospel breaks into a new culture, a new society, that's why so often it grows so much more rapidly among society's marginalized and outcasts than it does among the elites. See, God chooses the poor, the weak, the unlearned in order to make His point, in order to prove His point to the world, so that no flesh would glory in His sight. See, the church includes people who are weak, people who are poor, people who are nothings, people who are nobodies in the world's eyes, and all of that is to underscore and highlight and underline and emphasize that this thing called the church, this thing called salvation, is all God's doing. It is 100% an act and work of God's grace. See, God's love is very un-Darwinian, you might say. He has set His love on very un-Darwinian objects. Not the fittest, but the weakest. And so if you are a weak and broken person, you've come to the right place. The church is for you. If you are a weak and a broken person, when you come to the church, you're going to fit right in. Welcome to the island of misfits. That's what the church is all about. But now turn to our second point, the results of God's choice, the results of God's call. Consider here, what kind of community does God's choice create? What kind of community is the church anyway? Well, this is where it gets interesting because so far we've kind of oversimplified things and we've left out an important qualifier that Paul gives us in this passage. Paul does not say, consider your calling, brethren, that none were wise by worldly standards, or mighty by worldly standards, or noble by worldly standards. He doesn't say none. He says, not many. But if not many were wise and mighty and noble by worldly standards, then that must mean that some were. And so what do we do with that? How does that fit in? Does that contradict everything we just talked about? Does that undo it all? Does that subvert it all? Well, no, what it means is this. Well, everything I just said about our powerlessness and our weakness applies to the whole church. By worldly standards, when you get down to it, the church is always a mixed body. Mixed in terms of education level, in terms of income level, in terms of status level. And you can see the logic of this, how it has to be this way. If God chose exclusively the poor and the uneducated, it would create the impression that material possessions and education and wealth are intrinsically evil. And that's not the case. They're actually good. They're part of God's good creation, part of God's good world. They're good in themselves. But then if God chose exclusively the wealthy and the powerful, it would look like the gospel is only for the cultural elites. You know, it's only for the people with a certain IQ level and a certain income level. And the lower IQ people and the lower income people are simply left out. There's no good news for them. And that would not be true either. I would actually suggest this, and there's a lot of study and scholarship that goes into this kind of thing that I'll spare you of, but this is, I think, the conclusion you can draw from what Paul says here. The church in Corinth was probably a very fair, representative cross-section of this city as a whole. That is, the church in these ways was reflective of the urban community in which it was planted. There were not many super educated, ultra wealthy, powerful people in the church, but quite frankly, there weren't a whole lot of people like that in the city of Corinth to begin with. And it seems that those kinds of people were actually proportionally represented in the church. And part of the reason we can say that is because we meet some of the wealthy and powerful in the city of Corinth by name in the book of Acts and in this letter, and they are converts. They're converts of Paul. They join the church. They're some of the first Christians in the city. People like Crispus and Sosthenes, who were synagogue leaders. These were powerful, wealthy men in control of the synagogue in Corinth, and they become Christians. They're part of the elite in the city, and they're converted. Other members of the church had to be wealthy because they had large enough homes for congregations to meet in. So there were some people in the city who were wealthy, who had become members of the church. There were some who were well-educated, like the synagogue leader, some who were powerful. So what is Paul subtly telling them then? Well, this is something that's going to come up again later in the letter, especially when we get to chapter 11. But let me go ahead and say a few things about it here. Remember the problem that Paul has already identified in Corinth. The Corinthians had raised division in the body to an art form. I mean, they were taking church fighting to the next level. They were really good at it. They were not only dividing up based on who their favorite teachers were. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. But they were also divided socioeconomically between rich and poor. In other words, there was class warfare in the church. And frankly, there's still class warfare in the church. This kind of thing's still gone. It's interesting and sad how different socioeconomic groups can sort of co-opt Jesus and then try to pick and choose different teachings of the Bible to prop themselves up and say, well, look, this is where we are on the socioeconomic spectrum, and this is the right place to be. You know, the poor will pick out passages that seem to speak favorably of those who live in poverty or around the poverty level, and they will see that as proof that they are righteous. I've actually been in Christian circles where being poor was considered a mark of spirituality. I knew a guy who confessed to me one time that he actually wore grungy clothes. He could afford better clothes, but he wore grungy clothes to church because it made him feel more righteous. Looking poor, acting poor, being poor was considered a mark of spirituality. But then you've got other Christian communities where the rich are favored. The rich see themselves as having the favor of God. They say, well, surely all these material possessions, these great privileges that we have, surely these are signs of God's favor towards us. These are the fruits of our hard work. And the poor, well, people around here don't have much. That's just their own fault. In the Bible, both wealth and poverty are much more complex than this. And I'm not going to go, I've preached on this in the past, money and possessions and poverty and whatnot. I've preached on those things in the past. I won't rehash all that here. But I want you to see what Paul is doing. Paul is taking all of these things off the table. Paul is calling the Corinthians away from worldly status consciousness altogether and putting something else in its place. These kind of worldly metrics, these kind of worldly measuring sticks like wealth and popularity and family status, Paul is saying these things just aren't relevant in God's kingdom. In other words, there are always going to be rich and poor. We could say middle class too, but there will always be rich and poor in the church. There will always be well-educated and uneducated in the church. And in the body of Christ, we are all smushed together into one community, the body of Christ. And in this community, the body of Christ, no matter how rich or poor we are, or well-educated or uneducated we are, we all have a role to play. We all have gifts to use. We all have opportunities to serve. We all have resources to share. And obviously, in various ways, those things are going to be commensurate with what we have in terms of possessions and education level and whatnot. But the fact is, every member of the body of Christ, from the weakest and the dumbest to the smartest and the wealthiest, every member of the body of Christ counts. Every member has a role to play in the body. And Paul would say, the gospel does not belong to any one segment of the socioeconomic spectrum, nor does the gospel belong to any one segment of the education spectrum. There are going to be people in the church who never get a degree of any kind, and there are going to be people in the church with PhDs. There are going to be people in the church who don't know how to read, and there are going to be people in the church who write books. There are going to be people in the church who go to medical school and law school, and those things don't make you more righteous, but neither do they disqualify you. You know, I've known poor people who are very wicked, and I've known ultra-wealthy people who are humble and kind and generous, and the reverse. Poor people who are very faithful and generous with what little they had, and righteous and wealthy people who are very wicked and selfish with what they had. See, it's always more complex. But I think Paul's point is this. We tend, like the Corinthians, we tend to obsess over these things. We tend to make a really big deal over status, over success, over education and income level. And we even sort of pigeonhole people this way. You know, put them in a box. You know, if you're this educated or if you've got this income level, that's just the kind of person you are. And Paul won't let us do that. Paul is saying those things just aren't relevant to our standing in God's kingdom. He takes them off the table. He says they do not matter. There's always going to be this socioeconomic mix in the church, and that's just the way it is. I saw an article a few years back that was talking about wealthy parents in New York City. And how these parents were obsessing over what preschool, okay, what private preschool they got their kids into. And how competitive these preschools had become. Because, you know, in New York City, you get your kid in the right preschool, then he's going to get in the right elementary school. And you get him in the right elementary school, then he's on the fast track to getting into the right high school. And you get him into the right high school in New York City, you get into the right college. And you get into the right college, you get into the right graduate program. And you get into the right graduate program, then you get a good job, and you make lots of money, and you have a nice life, and you live the American dream. And that's what it is. And that's what these parents were obsessing about. We are deeply status conscious. Paul relativizes all of that. Paul says that kind of thing does not matter. What counts is not being rich or poor, educated or uneducated. What counts is being in Christ. What Christ gives you is better than anything the world can offer you. The wisdom you have in Christ is superior to any PhD program out there. The riches you have in Christ are better than any bank account. The status you have in Christ is better than any kind of worldly fame or popularity that you can have. See, Christ is our wisdom. He is our holiness. He is our righteousness. And that's true for all in the church. No matter how smart or dumb you are, no matter how rich or poor you are, we all share the same standing in Christ Jesus. You know, this whole passage here in 1 Corinthians reminds me of a particular scene in that book, The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. What the book is a guided tour of heaven and hell. And there's one particular scene where it looks like there's this super important person coming down the street. And the visitor, the way it's worded, I think the visitor thinks maybe this is Mary, the mother of Jesus. This must be the most important person ever because of her beauty radiating out, you know, her glorious clothes, this all of her attendants. You know, it's just a glorious sight. And the visitor starts to say something, and the guide interrupts and says, "No, actually, this is someone you never heard of on earth. This was Sarah Smith, and she lived over in that small village. Actually, not too far from you." And the guest to heaven says, "Well, she really seems to be a person of such great importance." And the guide says, "Well, yes, she is one of the great ones." And then he says, "But surely you've heard that fame in this country and fame on earth are two quite different things. Fame in heaven and fame on earth are two very different things." And as the story unfolds, you find, why is she so great? Why is she treated with this kind of honor? Why does she have this radiating glory in the heavenly country? Well, it's because she used what meager resources she had on earth to serve, to help others. She treated, you know, every young man as a son. And every older woman as a sister. She treated people like family. She loved them. She embraced them. And in fact, the guide says she has enough joy in her little finger to awaken a dead universe. Because, see, the love of God is in her. The power and the wisdom of God is at work in her. She didn't look like much. By worldly standards, by worldly metrics, worldly measuring rods. But by the heavenly standard, she's glorious. She's glorious. Do not think that your status in heaven is proportional or inversely proportional to your status here on earth. Your status here is just not relevant. It's not what God is looking at. Wealth in God, in the world's eyes may or may not correlate to wealth in God's eyes. Intellectual ability, intellectual brilliance in the world's eyes may or may not correlate with wisdom in God's eyes. It all depends. Are you trusting Christ and embracing Him? See, it depends. It depends. How are you living your life? What are you boasting in? Where is your boast? And how does your life demonstrate that this is your boast? See, the church should always be a place where rich and poor come together and work together and refuse to judge one another by those worldly measuring sticks. It's a different kind of community. Status means something different to us. Wealth means something different to us. Wisdom means something different to us. Might means something different to us. We are all united together in Christ. We boast in Him alone. And that means the church is not a place for class warfare, like what you see in the world. It is a place for class cooperation. It's a place where the rich and poor are reconciled. A place where they meet and learn to serve and minister to one another. It's a beautiful song. One of the things the early Christians talked about is how slaves and masters would join the church together and it would transform their relationship. And sometimes you might have a slave who became an elder in the church while his master was not. The church is a place where all kinds of topsy-turvy things like that can happen. It's a place where rich and poor come together, a place where privileged and underprivileged come together. As we've been working through 1 Corinthians, you know, we've talked a lot about the unity of the church and the problems with our fragmentation. One of the worst aspects of modern-day denominationalism is that different denominations get linked to different economic or educational levels. So you have all the rich people sort of clumping together in one church and all the middle-class people clumping together in another and all the poor people clumping together in yet another. And it's sort of like we have these spiritual zoning laws that keep us apart, that keep us from meeting and mingling and working together. That's not what God wants. It's not healthy for us, and it obscures the glory of God. It obscures in the world's eyes what the church is all about. God delights to trump the world's way of doing things. He delights in reversing and subverting the world's values, in bringing together people that the world keeps apart. Where the world builds walls, God tears them down. Where the world wants to divide, God unites. Well, let me wrap this up. You know, it's very interesting that Paul here talks about the church's calling. He uses that word calling. Consider what you were when you were called, he says. Well, we also have to ask here, what are we ultimately called to? See, when Paul says, consider your calling, he doesn't just mean look at your origins, where you came from. He also means look at your destiny. Look at where you're headed. Look at where you're going. And he's going to unpack this more later in the letter, but the point is this. We are called. What are we called to? We are called to be the people of the kingdom, to bring the gospel to the whole world through word and deed, ultimately to share in Christ's rule in all things. By the time you get to chapter 3, that's saying you've been called together in Christ. All things are yours. You reign with Christ. Now, when I look at the world through worldly eyes, using worldly standards, I find there usually isn't much to look at. When I look at the church, I see weakness and corruption and incompetency and immaturity. I see things other Christians are doing, things other Christians are doing in the name of Jesus. And, you know, honestly, a lot of times I just get embarrassed. I think, you know, how could we be so stupid? How could we do such dumb things in the name of Jesus? I look at the church and I think, you know, this is not who I would pick for world invasion. This is not who I would choose for world conquest, world rule. I look at the church and I don't see a lot of first-round draft picks on this team. I see a lot of losers. I see a lot of maybe late-round draft picks, unsigned free agents. You know. Frankly, I wouldn't have chosen you for the task. But don't be offended. I wouldn't have chosen myself either. But God chose us. God has called us. God has made us. I mean, we're a bunch of weak fools. We're a bunch of idiots. But God has made us the center of world history. God has made us the apple of His eye. He has made us the joy of His heart. He has made us the people through whom all His glorious plans for the nations will come to fulfillment. That's us. God has truly chosen the foolish to shame the wise and the weak to defeat the strong. He has chosen the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. And why? So that all of us may boast not in ourselves, but so that all boasting may be in Him. Yeah, God's team is made up mostly of losers. But you know, in Christ Jesus, we are the winners. And that's why in the end, we will hand over the trophy to our God and Father. And we will say to you, be all glory, for yours is the kingdom and the majesty and the victory. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, your wisdom continually confounds us. Your strength continually surprises us by clothing itself in weakness. Father, you continually disguise victory as defeat, and triumph as loss, and glory as shame and humiliation. Father, this is your way. We don't fully get your way as we should. We pray that you would more and more press it down into our hearts and our minds and our souls. Father, we pray that through our church's life, through our community, that we would show the world, no, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble have been called. But Father, as your called and chosen people, through us, you are bringing your love to bear on this world. You are redeeming this world. Father, work in us, work through us to accomplish your great purposes. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
God, our Father, we come before you today asking you to hear and to act on our prayers in your mercy. We give you thanks for the body of Christ here at Trinity. We pray that you would govern and uphold us, helping us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord God, may we as a church be filled with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, walking in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in your knowledge. May we be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might. May we have endurance and patience, and may we lead our lives with joy, all giving thanks to you. And Father, we do give you thanks for the many ways in which you have blessed us here as a church. We give you thanks for the recent birth of Anna Faith Phillips, and we continue to pray for our expecting moms, Marilee Paxton, Mashio Pope, Rachel Winstead, and Dolly Larson, that you would give them health, and you would give them and their babies health, Father. We thank you for bringing new members to our midst, Chris Scott, David, Katie, and Peter Bies, Father. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage them, Lord, and may we be of service and encouragement to them as a body. Father, we give you thanks for our pastor, church officers, musicians, Sunday school teachers, and all those who labor together in your work. Please especially protect our leadership from evil as they instruct us and show us the way of Christian maturity. Lord, we pray for our upcoming services, the Shrove Tuesday service and the Ash Wednesday service. And Father, as we prepare for this Lenten season, may we as your church be a repentant people, always ready to turn from sin and always ready to receive your grace and to walk in the light of Christ. We pray for the various ministries that we as a church support and in which our members are involved, for the Traders Reading Group, Club Bravo, Columbia Cottage Assisted Living Center, and the Hannah Holmes Ministry. Father, please give us all servant hearts ready to show the love of Christ in all our work. We thank you for the engagement of Catherine Manjay and Scotty Stone, and we pray for your blessings on their upcoming marriage. And we pray that you would bless all marriages at Trinity. May our marriages be a true picture of Christ's love for his church. Father, we pray for those facing upcoming surgeries and those waiting for test results. We pray especially for Debbie Woods. We pray that you would give the doctors working on her skill and wisdom. And we pray for a favorable result from the surgery. May you bring her comfort and peace as she waits. We remember others who are battling sickness. Josie Terry, Dee Dee Pope, Carrie Keel, Susan Peterson, and others we name before you silently. Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would bring healing and comfort to all those who suffer. Almighty and ever-living God, ruler of all things in heaven and earth, hear our prayers for this church family. Strengthen the faithful, arouse the careless, and restore the penitent. Grant us all things necessary for our common life, and bring us all to be of one heart and mind within your holy church. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory.